morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful grace. Please help us today to communicate your word faithfully and lovingly. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'd start today with 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It says, "Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from even the appearance of evil." This section in Thessalonians, it's a bunch of bullet points of things to do or things to remember. This is where Paul tells you not to believe anything that I say, but to test it against the word of God. Test all things, cling tenaciously to that which is good. Last week we looked at some pretty amazing prophecies and how the odds of one person fulfilling all of them is really absolutely astronomical. And yet Jesus fulfilled all of them, over 300. And this week, as part of Peter's swan song, those last words that he writes as he knows he's going to die, he gives us a huge warning in the middle of his letter. These big red flags to look out for. The warning against false teachers and false prophets. And this week's message isn't like a lot of other ones. There are some who say that this part of Peter's letter lacks love. And that's simply not true. This chapter bleeds love from Peter's heart for purity of the church. So today's message isn't a soft message, and it isn't a warm and fuzzy message, but I'll do my best to speak the truth in love. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. So if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It's on page 1018 in the Pew Bibles, 2 Peter 1. Verse 20. Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." And people have interpreted this passage in a number of different ways. Some will say that the passage means that scripture should only be interpreted in context. That is, a prophecy can't stand alone without other prophecies to aid in its understanding. And some people say that Peter's saying here that the scriptures shouldn't be interpreted to one's own individual liking. And some will teach that Peter's saying that scripture can't be interpreted correctly without the Holy Spirit. And some people think Peter's saying that the prophecies didn't originate with the prophets themselves. And sometimes, but not always, looking at the original language brings out understanding of what the author's trying to get across. This is the only time that particular word for interpretation is used. It's epilesis, which is literally an unloosing, to let something loose, like to release a dove. And the word genetai is came about or came into being. And so the wording of the passage favors the fourth view. And I'm not saying that the other views don't have merit when we interpret scripture and prophecy, but I believe that what Peter's saying here is that the prophecies didn't originate with the prophets. They genetai, they came about as they were let loose by God. And then Peter elaborates this in the very next verse, verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And Peter the fisherman, he's kind of drawing a word picture here of a boat with its sails being pushed by the wind. And the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy isn't some contrivance of man or as Peter says it in verse 16, cunningly devised fables. These are the truths of God, and they'll all come to pass in exacting detail. If someone's batting 1,000 and they step up to the plate, what do you think's going to happen? They're going to hit it out of the park. Last week we saw some of those prophecies in greater detail. When a prophet says, "This is what the Lord says," then if they're a true prophet, it'll come to pass 100% of the time. Not something close to what they said, but exactly, to the letter. There's no approximate or close enough when we're talking about prophecy. God's word is true and sure. But what if a prophet gets something wrong? Now, false prophets will say a bunch of different things, and they'll twist the scriptures a number of different ways to try to explain away why they didn't get something right. And here's what God's word says. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord hasn't spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." It doesn't matter if you like the prophet or like what they're saying or not. What matters is, did it come to pass? And if not, it's not from the Lord. Now, originally I had a few video clips that I was going to show of a bunch of these false prophets and their false prophecies and quite a bit of their blasphemy. And I was going to show that video. But I prayed about it, and I think I'm going to go a different way today. One of the roles of the U.S. Secret Service is to detect counterfeit money. And the way they do that, it isn't to study the counterfeits. What they do is they study the real thing. And they learn it so well that when they come across a fake, a counterfeit, they can spot it a mile away. And the same applies to false teachers and false prophets. They don't come along and twirl their mustaches and play villainous music and make themselves easy to spot. They blend in. They look like sheep. And some of them, they'll come just dripping with love and phrases of love. And a lot of times you'll listen to them and you'll go, "Oh, they're good. You know? Oh, that's really speaking a lot of truth." And that's why they're able to deceive. If a false prophet only said false things, no one would be deceived by them. But usually what they say is mostly true. And so the protection against them is to know God and to know his word so well that you can spot a fake. When someone's adding or taking away from the scriptures, you just know it. When someone's twisting them for their own agenda, you can spot it because you know the truth. And so instead of the clips of the false prophets, I thought I'd show you what real prophecy looks like today. These clips are from people's personal testimonies.
And then it came up in that process, the issue with my roommate about Jesus. And I thought, "This is crazy." I said, my roommate and his friend asked if I wanted to go to church with him. I'm the only one standing. And I could just feel everybody looking at the one guy standing. And then he said something. He said, "Ram down. Ram down." It took six people to get me to the front. All of a sudden, I was praying with him in the chair. And I felt again this rush and this flush of electricity. So I knew it wasn't a man. I knew there was something there. There were no wires. There was nothing. I knew something supernatural had happened. And when I looked around the room, I thought they whitewashed the place. I said, "Who painted the building?" I mean, it just seemed different. It was as if the scales of my eyes were removed, and everything looked different. I didn't understand it, but I couldn't deny it.
And if you think that what happened there is just a coincidence, I have one more example.
In Colorado Springs. We walk in, we're new to town, don't know anybody there whatsoever, but once again, I have not made any decision for Jesus, Yeshua. I've not done that. We're sitting there at the prayer meeting, and a guy by the name of Lorenzo comes up to me. Never met him before. He talks about how I grew up Jewish and that I was thinking about this decision about laying my life down for Jesus, and I'm like, whoa, how do you even know any of this? We had come with nobody. We were new to town. He knew everything. No one fed him a line. It was really miraculous, if you think about it. Somewhat prophetic. Well, my heart started to flutter. It was racing, and I'm hearing it all, and it's making sense, and I'm listening, and there's this moment in front of me. I decide right there at that prayer meeting to give my life.
First Corinthians 14, follow after agape love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. We're commanded here to desire spiritual gifts, but the purpose of them is to edify or to build up the church. That's the true purpose of prophecy today in the church. It's to build up the body of Christ. And just as a true prophet builds up the body of Christ, a false prophet tries to tear it down with its lies and deceptions and prophecies that don't come to pass because they're not from God. We're told to be on the lookout for wolves, false prophets, false teachers. Peter continues on to describe them. In this chapter, chapter 2, he warns us of these. This is perhaps the most complete chapter on these phonies, these fakes. Second Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many people, for some reason, don't believe, or at least don't take it seriously, when the Bible tells them that these false teachers will bring in damnable heresies among you. They can't imagine that their good pastor might be one of these teachers. Oh, he's so holy. He's so spiritual, you know. Just hear him pray. Oh. But sometimes these false teachers are in the pulpit. And sometimes they're in the congregation. Jesus calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And our protection against them is to know God, the epignosis, and to know his word, gnosis. And if you know God and you know your Bible, you won't be, as it says in Ephesians 4:14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. And he says in John chapter 10, verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. A true believer is going to recognize the false teacher and flee from them. They'll stop supporting that ministry. They'll flee from that false entity that's calling itself a church. Verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. One of the signs of false teachers is that many people seem to like them and many seem to follow them. Many will follow their pernicious ways. And many are going to agree with everything that they say. And this always gives me pause of any of the mega churches. I'm not saying they're all bad, but it gives me pause. It makes me cautious. I need to ask, am I on that wide road that leads to destruction? Am I being deceived by something popular? Is what's being taught, is it a figment of someone's imagination? Or is the actual word of God being taught? And it's easy, it really is, to take a verse or two and to twist the scriptures and to make them say what you want them to. When someone steps into the pulpit, are you hearing what's on their heart? Or are you hearing from the word of God? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. From this position, no one needs to hear what's on your heart. No matter how sincere or uplifting or emotional, the person in this position needs to set aside their own agenda and feed the flock from the word of God. Peter also says that because of those that follow him, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Christianity is spoken evil of because of these false converts, false Christians, false teachers, and false prophets. People professing the faith, but devoid of any truth, living immoral, worldly lives. The Sunday morning only Christian. I'm going to read a quote here. The national government will regard it as its first and foremost duty to revive in the nation the spirit of unity and cooperation. It'll preserve and defend those basic principles upon which our nation has been built. It regards Christianity as the foundation of our national morality and the family as the basis of national life. And that might sound all well and good. It was written in February 1933. In a proclamation called My New Order by Adolf Hitler. Did you know that in the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, there's a picture of Hitler shaking hands with the Pope? I think that's a pretty profound example of false leaders, false teachers. People called the Jews Christ killers and dehumanized them, just as today they dehumanize children in their mother's womb. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see the wicked fruit produced by these false teachers. And it should be pretty abundantly clear to anybody that they're not from God. Matthew 7:16 says, you shall know them by their fruits. Millions of Jews today speak evil of Christianity and of Jesus because of the actions of the Catholic Church. As Peter puts it, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse 3. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. That word there, feigned words, is where we get our word plastic. They just tell people what they want to hear. They're moldable to wherever they go. They don't speak the truth. They just change it so that people will like them. And he says a sign is that they're covetous. False teachers always want more. A bigger audience, a bigger church building, more radio time, more TV, more popularity. They're always asking you to give more and dig deeper into your pockets to line their own. They live a covetous, money-centered lifestyle. There's actually a few kind of humorous web pages devoted to calling out some of these false teachers. One is called Preachers in Sneakers, and another is called Prophets in Watches. And it shows these false teachers wearing really, really high-end designer clothes and apparel, things that cost thousands of dollars, just flaunting their great earthly wealth, flaunting their ill-gotten gain. They're hypocrites. Peter continues, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Are you vexed when you watch the news or with what comes out of Hollywood? Are you vexed by the immorality in our cities, in our capital, and even in some of our churches? Are you vexed at the flaunting of or the attempts to normalize fornication and drug use? Are you vexed when they promote killing the most vulnerable among us in the place that's designed to nourish and protect them, the children in their mother's womb? If you're not, if that doesn't bother you, then you're in bad shape. That means you've become calloused. When Dwight Moody was in London on one of his evangelistic tours, he was in Paris, and several British clergymen visited him, and they wanted to know how and why this poorly educated American was so effective in winning throngs of people to Christ. And so Moody took the three men back to his hotel room and looked out the window, and there was this park down below. And he asked them, "What do you see?" And it was a nice day. They were describing people having picnics in the park, and they all said what they saw. And Moody just looked out the window with tears rolling down his cheeks. And one of the men asked him, "What do you see, Mr. Moody?" And he replied, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." You ever feel like you're on a lifeboat, watching others around you about to drown, and they don't even seem to know that they're in trouble? They don't even seem to care? Are you vexed? But there's hope. Peter continues in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And the good shepherd knows how to protect his sheep. Despite these false teachers, God knows how to deliver the godly out of their clutches. But we're still warned to keep a lookout for these wolves. We should be aware of their presence and their wicked ways, and we should call them out and keep them out of the flock of God, and not just pretend that they don't exist. Verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. They boast against government. That's another warning of these false teachers. Against the rulers of the nation. It's popular sometimes to speak against rulers, but we're not called to do that as Christians. We can speak against the sin issues, but we're told repeatedly not to speak against the rulers themselves. In fact, we're told to speak evil of no man. God installs the leaders, and he often seems to give the nations the leaders they deserve and not necessarily the leaders they want.
We don't ever see Jesus or the apostles speaking against Caesar or against Herod. Peter continues, presumptuous are they, self-willed. And that self-willed is a word that means self-pleasing or arrogant. It's not describing self-control or discipline. They're arrogant. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, not bringing railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Keep your finger here. This is a good place to jump on over to the book of Jude. It's just before the book of Revelation, and we'll pick it up in Jude verse 3. Don't ask what chapter. Jude verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the word there to earnestly contend is to agonize greatly. It's to wrestle. The terms used in classical Greek for wrestlers engaged in combat. And we're a battle for the faith. Why? Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, sometimes translated covetousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He makes an allusion to someone who appears to have been saved, but then was destroyed, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities under them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, talking about the deviant sexual behavior in Sodom and Gomorrah, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, or Korah's rebellion. Jude's equating these false teachers in the church with false teachers and false prophets and false leaders in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Numbers. They were but shadows of some of the false prophets and false teachers that exist today. Verse 12, they are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of an advantage. They want to be important. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in these last times, or in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Jude uses some pretty heavy language there to describe these false teachers, false prophets. And he uses the most unusual example of a dignity that we shouldn't speak evil against. He uses the devil himself. We shouldn't boast against Satan. Instead, we simply ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The boasting against and speaking evil of dignities is one of the signs of a false teacher. If you want to flip back to 2 Peter, we're at verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot or revel in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. The word for riot there is used only one other place in the Bible. It's Luke 7:25, where it's used to describe delicate living. The word itself literally means indulgence, effeminacy, luxury, or debauchery. They live openly luxurious lives for all to see. And it's interesting here that he says they sport themselves with their own deceivings. 2 Timothy 3 gives another description of these false teachers. And in verse 13, Paul, speaking of the last days, says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." As time goes on, we're going to see this get worse, not better. And they even deceive themselves. They're often very sincere. Some are very emotional. They may actually think that they're receiving revelation from God and that they're doing a great work for God, but they're not. They're deceivers and are being deceived. In Matthew 7, Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Now, Jesus isn't just talking about the false teachers here, but all those who are deceived who follow those false teachers instead of following Jesus. Peter continues in verse 14, "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." They have eyes full of adultery. When you hear in the news of a pastor who's had an affair, it disparages the entire church. It casts all of Christianity in a bad light, the hypocrisy of it all. They beguile unstable souls. In America, the biggest fraud that they tend to teach people is the prosperity gospel, the give-to-get gospel. And they'll say things, they'll say, sow a seed and reap a harvest, but they're talking about reaping it in the flesh. And they twist the scriptures, and instead of making it about giving to the poor, they make it about giving it to them and to their ministry. Many of them trivialize the gospel with material prosperity and self-realization, New Age hooey. They teach people to speak things into existence, which is also New Age hooey. It's nonsense. It's malarkey. A lot of them lately have been referring to themselves as life coaches or inspirational speakers instead of pastors. And I applaud that. I really do. I want them to stop using the term pastor to describe themselves, because they're not. They're not leading people to Jesus. They're leading people to themselves, to their own philosophies, to their own ministries that they've built up to edify themselves. Their messages are man-centered, not God-centered. Many of them even name their ministries after themselves, the ego, the pride these cursed children have. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. In Revelation 2:14, we see of the doctrine of Balaam. Here he speaks of the way of Balaam, and in Jude, we see the error of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation is being spiritually unchaste, marriage with the world. Here in 2 Peter, he talks about the way of Balaam, which is the covetousness, using his gift as a hireling, making a market for his gift, selling his spiritual gift for profit. And then in Jude, verse 11, it speaks of the error of Balaam, sacrificing eternal riches for temporary gain. Numbers 22 to 24 tell the story of Balaam, and Balaam loved money. He wanted it so bad that even though God stopped him from cursing Israel, even though he set forth a the donkey turned and talked to him to get him to stop, he still didn't get it. He still wanted to get paid. So he told King Balak, here's what you do. Go take the young women and have them go line up. Have them go pitch their tents right by the camp of the Israelites. Get them to seduce them, to commit fornication. Get them to commit idolatry, to worship to their God so that God would turn against them. He encouraged them to sin so he could get paid. And that's exactly what these false teachers do. They encourage the lusts of the flesh. Many of them are accepting of those who are openly living in sin. And they tolerate and even encourage sin as long as those people are putting money in the plate. Some will say, give to my ministry and God will give you 100 times in return. And they say, sow a seed and you'll reap a harvest. But they're always talking about encouraging people to give them money so that they'll get a bunch of money in return. Or maybe give to their ministry, and if you have enough faith, you'll be healed in return. They're always encouraging the love of the money and the love of the flesh. They're wicked, evil people pretending to be righteous teachers and followers of Jesus. They've forsaken the right way and are gone astray. That's what Peter says. Verse 17, these are wells without water. A well without water is pretty useless, except to maybe fall in. They're clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, and those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. That's a great way to spot them. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. They tell people, oh, just follow Jesus and you'll have a better life. You'll get that promotion and you'll have good health and blessings will just fall upon you. You know, live your best life now, a purpose-driven life. Ask for that car you want, that house, just everything. Just ask with faith and you'll have all the lusts of the flesh you can stand. They don't use that language. They don't say it like that. They're slicker than that, but that's what they mean. But Peter gives us hope. He says, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. God knows how to save his own, just like Lot was rescued from Sodom. The good shepherd knows how to protect his sheep. And now Peter switches gears a little bit. And there's been a lot of confusion over the years over these next few verses. And it's the reason I believe that many pastors won't teach 2 Peter, because they don't want to have to teach this next section. And I read every commentary I could find on this. I studied the words in the Greek. I listened to the scholars. Parts of the Greek here don't bring clarity. You can twist them to have them say something else. And many modern translations, I do believe, change Peter's intention. A great many people just ignore this passage altogether, or they try to make it say something it doesn't say. So let's just read it, and then I'll do my best to both explain the dilemma and then hopefully bring about some understanding of what Peter intended. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And some translators change that to whatever a man is overcome instead of whom. And you can make an argument for that from the text, but it's not really a strong one. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge, this is the epigenosis, the more full or experiential knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, a dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now the first question, is this talking about the false teachers or those who follow them? And knowing the Greek doesn't make this perfectly clear. It leans toward the followers, but you can make an argument that it's for the teachers. It's more comfortable to say that, to say we're talking about the false teachers here. But just because we want the text to say that doesn't mean that's Peter's intention. I think most people just don't want it to say what it really says. I believe this is really about the followers. Remember in Jude, speaking of the Old Testament, the followers of Korah from Numbers 16 and again in Numbers 26, both Korah and his followers were swallowed up in the earth. Jude 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Not just the leaders. Now, I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation. Don't get me wrong, and I'll get to the point shortly. Please be patient with me here. A great many commentators want to make this section hypothetical. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all their arguments. But let's just say that none of them hold water because of verse 22. Peter just plainly states, this happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog is turned to his own vomit again and a sow that's washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter's actually quoting Proverbs 26:11 here, a part of it. And he says this happened to them according to the true proverb. And so this takes this out of the realm of hypotheticalism and into reality. And so this is the dilemma with this passage. At first glance, even second glance, it might seem that he's saying that someone can lose their salvation. Well, what about eternal security? 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Or John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Are you in the hands of him who makes no mistakes? Once you really believe that, that removes a lot of uncertainty, a lot of double-mindedness, if you will. So how do we reconcile those verses with the people who have received the epigenosis, the more full or experiential knowledge of God, but it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them? Well, if we look at it as a standalone passage, it can be misinterpreted. So we need to look at it in context. In the context of people who escaped from the ministry of those false teachers, but now they want nothing to do with Christianity. Let me give you an analogy of what Peter's talking about here. I'm going to give you two scenarios. Imagine you're on a cruise ship, and a member of the crew comes up to you, and they hand you a life vest, and they say, put this on, This will make your trip so much better. So you put on the life vest, and you start walking around, and people start looking at you kind of funny. Check out this person with the life vest. What a weirdo. And so the person gets uncomfortable, and they take off the life vest. And this first scenario kind of describes this passage. These false teachers, they're telling people that putting on Jesus as their life vest is going to make their life more comfortable. Their lives will be better. You'll get that promotion and the good health and everything else. And when this doesn't happen, or when they see the hypocrisy, the worldly living of those followers, they become hardened against Christianity altogether and against Jesus. These are the false converts that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 13, when he described the seed, the word of God that fell on rocky soil. And he says in verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." These are false converts that are being described. They don't just leave the false teachers and the false churches, but they turn their backs on Jesus and refuse to believe in him. In Paul's message of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, he warns against those who believe in vain. And these false converts are now worse off than when they started. They go back to living their worldly lives, wallowing in the mud. And when you try to preach the true gospel to them, they don't want to hear it. If you want to tell them about Jesus, they get pretty rude sometimes. They don't want to hear the truth because they've already been sold a false gospel, a worldly, flesh-filled gospel that turns God into some sort of divine butler, only there to wait on them hand and foot. And they're worse off than if they'd never known the truth. And it's difficult to even start a conversation with them, to try to tell them the true gospel. I mean, we still try. We still pray for them because we know the Lord is rich in mercy and he's mighty to save. And he may yet save them. Now picture this other scenario. You're on the cruise ship again. But this time the crew member hands you a life vest and tells you, "We've just hit an iceberg. The ship is slowly filling up with water. And I don't know when, but once this ship starts to list, we're going to sink fast. And most of the people on this ship are going to die." So you put on that life vest. And after that, you don't really care so much if people look at you or call you a weirdo. You're not going to take off that life vest. And you're going to try to tell everyone else to put theirs on because you care about them. And you don't want to see them drown. We trust in Jesus just as we would trust in that life vest. Jude 22 says, "And some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." This second cruise ship scenario, that's how we should preach the gospel. We should use the law for the purpose it was given, as a mirror to show us our sins, to show us that we don't measure up to God's perfect measuring stick, the Ten Commandments, that we've all broken God's laws. We've all told lies, and we've stolen things, and we've looked with lust, and we've used God's holy name as a filth word and without due reverence. We're all sinners. There really are no good people. And if we're judged according to our sins, we'd be guilty, and we deserve to go into that fire, into hell. Last week after the service, someone came up to me and called me a good man. They were trying to be polite. I'm not a good person. I've broken all of God's laws. You're not a good person. You're loved. You're precious. Valuable, but I can't call you good. Our perception of good is sometimes just too low when we compare it to what the Word of God says. David says in Psalm 39:5, "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Paul tells us in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." And Jesus, in Mark 10, verse 18, says, "There is none good but one, that is God." And despite our wretchedness, and by his grace alone, he sent his only begotten Son to shed his precious blood and to die on that Roman cross in Judea to pay the penalty for our sins. And many people who profess to be Christians know that Jesus died on the cross, but they don't understand the legal ramifications of it. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. You and I broke the law. Jesus paid the fine. That's what happened on that cross. And to prove that he was who he said he was, 3 days later he conquered death and rose from the grave. And if we put in trust, our trust in him and his completed work, he'll give you a personal miracle. He'll grant you genuine repentance, a new heart with new desires, desires for righteousness instead of the lusts of the flesh. So we won't be a slave to those deceitful, desperately wicked hearts anymore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're holy, set apart, hallowed. Please give us insight to recognize and to do your will, Father, that we might be participants in your grand adventure. We ask for protection from these false teachers, false prophets, and false brethren. Set us apart. Sanctify us through your truth and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us to draw closer to you, Father, and closer to each other in your love. We ask you these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.